All right, I want to do just a bit of reviewing here tonight as we begin our lesson, or before we actually begin this lesson, but as we begin our class tonight. I want to ask you, how many of you believe that George Washington was our first president? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay. Anybody a doubter or a denier? Okay. How many of you believe that Thomas Edison invented the light bulb? How many of you believe that? Okay. And now here's the third one. This will really test you. How many of you believe that graham crackers are named for my family? Well, the truth is, I don't know. I don't know. I wouldn't say yes, but I would come closer to saying no, because I've never heard it about our family. So that probably tells me something, that there is not that idea passed down in the family. Now, I ask you that especially about George Washington as the first president and Thomas Edison as the inventor of the light bulb, because none of us was here when those things came about. Nobody was here when George Washington was the first president. Nobody was here when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Well, what's your evidence? Why do you believe it? Obviously, you believe it because of some evidence of some kind. But what's your evidence in either case? Okay. History. History records those events, doesn't it? Now, I want to ask you this question. Is it possible for a historian to miss what he says? That is, to make a mistake about what he says. Sure, it's possible. There is. But what about those things? Why do you believe that the historians are correct or accurate when they say that one of them was the president, the first president, the other one says that Thomas Edison was the inventor of the light? But why do you believe those historians were accurate? Well, now, Tom? Okay, Tom says don't have any reason to doubt it. Let me ask a quick question. Brother, did you start to say something, Brother Allen? I thought maybe I saw your hand. Anybody else? Okay. All right.
The story was passed down, I said.
Okay. Stories are passed down. Now, are the stories that are passed down, the traditional ideas, are they always true? No, not necessarily, but they can be. Are they always false or sometimes false? Sometimes false, aren't they? They're not true. They have to be false. But you know what? There were people present living at the time when Washington was here as the first president. And they wrote about it. They were contemporary with him. That is, they lived at the same time. Now, you didn't find it on the evening news. Like we used to say, the CBS Evening News with Walter Cronkite. I don't know how many of you remember that or not. But they didn't hear it back then on the news. But you know what? It was written down. There are contemporary records that talk about it. Same thing with Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison's invention is chronicled in some of the news reports, some of the newspapers of that day. He came along much later than Washington, of course. But when we have historians or historical records that are contemporary, that is, they came from the same period of time when the event took place, the event in question took place, then we have much more reason to believe those, don't we? To believe that they really happened. Well, what about the events of the Bible? What about the life of Christ, for instance? Do we have records of his life? Yes. We have documents that record his life. What are some of those documents that we have available to us, by the way? All right. The Bible, that's a general name, of course. What are some of the individual documents inside the Bible that record the life of Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul referred to some things about Jesus. Paul was most likely a contemporary of Jesus. He, from the things that we read and can pin down about his life and about the life of Jesus, it appears, and I wrote this one time in a workbook that I wrote on the life of Paul, it appears that Paul and Jesus were born about the same time. Not necessarily the same year, but close to the same year. That's the way it appears. And Paul was present in Jerusalem, being trained as a Jewish young man coming up. He might have even been trained to become a rabbi. We don't know that for sure, but we know the man who was training him was a rabbi. What was his name? Gamaliel, that's right. Well, my point is that we have records. Not only do we have records, we have contemporary records. Records that were recorded or written about the time of the events or the person involved that lived. Not only that, but we even have a plurality of records in the case of Jesus, don't we? Now, if you have three or four records of the same event, and they both testify or provide evidence that that event happened in about the same way. Each one might give a little bit different information, but the information is not necessarily contradictory, as we said last night. Well, when you have a plurality of records, like you do in the case of Jesus, you have even stronger evidence, don't you? Not just one record, not just one person who wrote about it, but different ones who wrote about it and spoke about it. Well, I think that's important, because we're going to be looking tonight at some of those records. And those records, by the way, were written by human beings, yes. Human beings who were liable to make mistakes. But we must also remember this. Those human beings, at one time, did not believe in Jesus. All of them. Matthew, what was his first employment? You remember? Tax collector. He was anything but a disciple of Jesus at the time. Jesus called him from his tax table to follow him, and he did. Others were from different lines of work, but they were all from a Jewish background, including the Apostle Paul. And Luke, who also wrote some things about Jesus in the book of Acts. Of course, he wrote one of the gospel accounts, for that matter, too. But here's the point. We have the records of different individuals who started out as non-believers in terms of faith in Christ. They started out as non-believers, and yet they became believers. So you can't say they had an agenda to push from the very beginning. They didn't. If they had an agenda to push, it would have been to push the idea that Jesus was a fraud. Jesus was a pretender. And that's what they might have believed at one time. But whatever they believed earlier, they abandoned and came to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Who's that? Son of God. Which word in our title tonight, the supernaturalness of Jesus, what word there refers to Jesus not being just a normal human being? Supernaturalness, that's right. Something that's natural conforms to the processes and the laws that govern the natural world. For example, we talk about water running downhill. And we talk about the formation of clouds from the water vapor that rises. And then the process of condensation that brings about rain. Well, all of those events or all of those processes are natural processes, aren't they? They're controlled or governed in the natural world by natural laws, laws that we believe God placed in motion from the very beginning when He made the heavens and the earth. And for that matter, the Bible would even teach that. And we believe that those processes continue to be or continue to operate because of His powerful Word, the Word of His power that sustains all things, causes all things to hold together. God's powerful Word does that. So that's natural. Well, what's supernatural? What's that word mean? Super means what?
Above.
That's right. So anything that's supernatural is above the what? The natural. Above the natural processes. Above the natural laws. Above the natural realm, even. Or sphere. Well, we're talking about Jesus as a supernatural being. I believe that's true. I'm not ashamed to affirm it. In fact, I make a statement here at the beginning that Jesus was supernatural, was taught by His followers, and that He claimed to be supernatural was accepted by His enemies. I'm not saying they believed Him to be supernatural while they were His enemies. I'm saying they accepted the idea that that's what Jesus claimed. In fact, that's why they opposed Him. They opposed Him not because He agreed with them, but because He made claims that were disagreeable to them. And we're going to see that to some extent in our study tonight. So even the enemies of Jesus have something to say to us about Jesus Christ. They would say to us, to a man, that is, every one of them would say to us, yes, Jesus claimed to be something other than human. He claimed to be divine. He claimed to be supernatural. Even His enemies would make that concession. Some of those enemies came to believe that He was supernatural. Can you name one right now?
Nicodemus.
A ruler of the Jews. And the first time he came to Jesus, when did he come? Night. I don't know for sure why he came at night, but it may well have been because of who he was. His high office. He was a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And so he wanted to keep it hush hush. I'm saying that's possible. I don't know that for sure, but I know later on, Nicodemus wasn't so secret about some things. Well, let's think about his followers. The A part here under Roman numeral 1. Jesus' followers claimed that he was supernatural. Here again, I think we'll assign passages and read those one by one and make some very brief comments about them. So I would ask that you be willing to volunteer as we come to these passages here, or as I assign them right here at the beginning. Who will take number 1? Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. All right, Bobby, thank you. Who will take John 1, the first 3 verses, and also 14 to 17? John 1. All right, Caleb, thank you. Who will take Matthew 1, 20 to 23? All right, Laura. Brian, I see you back there. I'm coming to you next. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. All right. Who will take Philippians 2, 5 through 8? All right, Tom, thank you. That's all that I'll assign right now. We'll get some others later when we get down to the B part. But these are passages where the clear claim is that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine. All right, let's have the person read Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. And by the way, this is a section. The context requires us to understand that when we get to verse 8, the him and his are Jesus Christ. All right? Excuse me. I'm in the wrong chapter. I need to turn back to chapter 1. I was in chapter 2. All right? The word son in verse 8. And so forth. These are references to Jesus Christ. All right? Let's go ahead and have the verses read then. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. All right, thank you, Bobby. Now I want you to notice at the very beginning of verse 8, who are these verses being spoken to in this context? To the what? To the Son, he says. All right, now he speaks to the Son. And if you read the earlier verses than here in this chapter, you know that the Son here refers to Jesus. Now, what does he call Jesus in the first line of this quotation? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What does he call Jesus? God. You notice that? He's talking to Jesus and he says, your throne, O God. You see, the claim is that Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. He's not the same person as the Father. But he's the same kind of person as the Father. Just like all human beings share humanity or human attributes, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, share divine attributes, the attributes of Godhood or the attributes of deity. So Jesus is called God here. And by the way, in that same 8th verse when he says throne and scepter and kingdom, you notice those three words? Throne, scepter, and kingdom. All of those words indicate that what belongs to Jesus? Power or authority. Those are symbols of power and authority. Throne and scepter are. Kingdom, of course, is the realm in which he operates and shows his authority and power. Okay, now let's notice again. In verse 9, right in the middle of the verse, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here the word God doesn't refer to Jesus. The word you refers to Jesus here. So who would God and your God refer to here? Wouldn't refer to the Son or Jesus. To whom would it make reference? The Father. That's right. Good. All right, let's go over to John 1 then. John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. Go ahead and read those three verses, please. All right, and then the other verses there, 14 to 17.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed fullness, or for of his fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.
All right, thank you. Now, there's so much in those verses, those six verses, that we'd have time to... we wouldn't have time to exhaust them, even in the whole class period tonight, so I'm not going to try to. But I am going to emphasize those aspects of the verses that talk about who Jesus was. The claims that are made. In the first place, who is this we read about in verse 1 beginning, call the Word? Who is that? Well, He's God, all right, but which particular person in the Godhead?
Son.
Jesus, is He? That's right. How do I know? Well, Caleb read a verse that tells us. Look down at verse 14. What did you tell us happened to the Word? The Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. That's right. He's describing there the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of Jesus the Christ. Now, I'll not do very much on this word, but I'll just say this. Jesus is designated as the Word, it appears to me, because He Himself was sent from God as a Word or as a communication from the Father. He came to communicate who God is. He was God in the flesh. He would later say of Himself, He who has seen Me has seen whom?
God.
The Father. That's right. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So He came to communicate the Father. He came to give us a word of communication about the Father. And that wasn't just what He said about it. It was also Himself, His own person. In His own person, He was the embodiment of all that makes God, God. Even while here in the flesh, He embodied all of those divine attributes. So He's called the Word. But look again in verse 1. What does He say the Word was? Caleb read this for us right at the end of verse 1. The Word was what? God. That's right. Now, how do you know that this one called the Word is not the same person as the Father? What does He say in that same first verse that would make that impossible?
With.
That's right. He says the Word was with God. So Jesus, who Himself was God, was with God. He was with the Father. What does He say in verse 2? That tells us something about His eternal being or His eternal nature. He was in the beginning. That's right. What does He claim in verse 3 about His power or His might?
Creation was accomplished.
That's right. That's right. All things were made through Him. All of it. Because He says, without Him, nothing was made that was made. All right, let's go to Matthew 1, 20 to 23. Matthew chapter 1, 20 to 23. Go ahead and read that for us, please. All right. Here again, there's things said that we don't have time for tonight, but I want you to notice. We're told what His role is going to be in the world. In fact, His role is even summed up in His name, isn't it? What's His name given to Him here?
Jesus.
And what role or what work is His as signified by His name, Jesus? He'll save His people from their sins. The word Jesus is the same in the New Testament as the word Joshua in the Old Testament. They both mean Savior or Deliverer. Jesus came to deliver from sin. Joshua delivered from something else, but Jesus came to deliver or save from sin. And this matter was spoken of in the prophets. By the way, where does this prophecy come from? The one quoted here in verse 23. Where do we find it in the Old Testament?
Isaiah 7.
That's right, verse 14. Now, what name is given to him here in verse 23 by the prophet? Emmanuel. And what's the meaning of that? God with us. He's going to be born so that God might be among us, you see, or with us. Good. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. All right, thank you. Now, in these verses, especially verse 16, and that's the place I'll just camp out for about a minute, we find some very rich teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Ancient sources tell us that this may well have been a hymn used by the first Christians, the early Christians, to celebrate the praises of Jesus Christ. That may have been. There's nothing wrong with incorporating the words of a hymn that teaches truth. After all, Paul cited one of the poets, didn't he? Well, if you could cite a heathen poet whom he did quote, you could also cite a hymn that teaches truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. This says that he was manifest in the flesh. You see, that's referring to his incarnation again, coming as a man. And then it says that he was justified in the Spirit. This happened in connection with his miracles and also in connection with his baptism. On those various occasions, the Spirit of God said something about it, testified concerning heaven's approval even. And then too, he was seen by angels, or seen of angels. I know this happened when he arose from the dead. I know it happened too on the occasion of his ascension in Acts 1. Angels are specifically mentioned as being present on those two occasions. I know that angels came and ministered unto him after his time of testing or tempting by the devil in the wilderness. The Bible says angels came and ministered to him or served his needs. But then he also says he was preached among the Gentiles. When was he preached among the Gentiles? What is the New Testament, or what part of the New Testament would reflect that?
Romans 2:18.
Well, what does that say, Bobby? It may have something to do with it, but I'm not sure what it says.
Romans 10:18.
All right. That would certainly incorporate the preaching done to the Gentiles. What book of the New Testament records the preaching done to the Gentiles? Acts. That's right. Beginning with Cornelius, of course. So under the dispensation or the economy or the arrangement of the gospel of Christ, that message was taken out by the apostles and then by others too, of course, who became Christians. And then he said, believed on in the world. This is the result of gospel preaching. We see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. Romans 10:17. And of course, ultimately received up into glory. There's his entrance into heaven and his coronation, or his being crowned as king at the right hand of the Father. So very wonderful and rich passage concerning claims that Jesus made along the way, accepted. One more, Philippians 2:5-8. If the person who has that one would go ahead and read, please.
Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, I consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the form of death, even the death of the cross.
Thank you, sir. Notice in verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He was God, of course. He existed in the form of God. But what did he do? He divested himself of his equality with God. He was equal to God, verse 6 also says. But he divested himself of that equality, especially the glory that he had in heaven when he came to earth. And that's when he said he says, my Father is greater than I. Greater why? Because Jesus had volunteered to become a servant, to come to earth. That's the point of this passage in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself, verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death. So he became a servant of God to carry out the mission of redemption. Or the mission of salvation that was necessary for human beings to be saved. Now I want to ask you a question. Where did this concept of who Jesus was come from? How could men who otherwise were honest and respected as honest men by their peers, and men who even taught and encouraged others to act according to honesty, how could they invent an idea like this? You know, that seems just to go against the grain. I believe also we can say that their invention of this idea that Jesus was divine is shown to be impossible, or made impossible, by the fact that even the enemies of Jesus believed and understood that Jesus was claiming to be divine. The friends of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, didn't have to make this up, because the enemies of Jesus already understood that's what Jesus was claiming. So you see, his disciples didn't have to make it up. They didn't have to fabricate this story. These were people who were persistent in denying it, that is, his enemies. But they admitted that Jesus taught these things and believed this about himself. Few things can be more certain, I affirm here, than the idea that Jesus claimed to be more than a man. All right? Let's go to the B part now. How did his enemies understand his claims, or what did they consider him to be claiming? Well, let's look at just a few passages. Who will take John 10? Somebody that's not read already. John 10:33-37. All right, Jim, thank you. John 5:17-18. Diana, thank you. I believe I have the right name there. And then Mark 2:5-7. Who would take that passage for us? All right, thank you, ma'am. Mark 2:5-7. Now have your passage ready, and when we come to you, we'll let you read. All right, John chapter 10. We're going to notice this from the standpoint of the enemies of Jesus, just how they understood the claims of Jesus. All right, go ahead and read it, John 10.
Jesus answered him, saying, for a good work, he stoned me not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, then the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not."
All right. Thank you, sir. In this passage, the Jews are getting ready to do what to Jesus? Stone him. Look at that. Verse 33. And why are they stoning him? What's the charge against him? Blasphemy. They say, "You have blasphemed God by claiming that you are the Son of God. That you, being a man, make yourself God." Well, Jesus went through some reasoning there in verses 34 and 35. And he said, well, in your law, you know it's written where God said, you are God. And he said that to certain rulers, certain judges in the Jewish nation. He said that not because they were divine, but because they were in positions of importance, positions of power and authority and rule. He was talking about human rulers, though, when he made that statement, "You are gods." And what he meant was, you're exalted, you're elevated like a god would be. Well, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and he said, by the way, the scriptures cannot be broken, why do you cast aspersions on this one, me, that is, Jesus was really talking about, this one whom the Father sanctified or set apart and sent into the world? Why do you say you're blaspheming? Because I said you are, I am the Son of God. So you see, Jesus is saying here, I am the Son of God. He was accepting the claim. And the Jews were correct in their assessment or their understanding of his claim. They understood him to mean that he was divine. And that's why they were about to blaspheme. All right, John chapter 5, please, 17 and 18.
But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God."
All right. What did Jesus call God in verse 17?
My Father.
Now that got him in trouble with the Jews. That was a straw that broke the camel's back, as we say sometimes. He said God was his Father. And they understood what that meant. They understood that he was making himself equal to God. Equal in deity, that is. Equal in divinity. And they were right in their understanding. That's what Jesus meant by it. Whatever divine attributes Jesus possessed, or rather God the Father possessed, Jesus likewise possessed them. Well, he makes the point then in verse 18 that really that's the case. But then in verse 19, of course, he says, it's my works that show who I am. All right? So really there he's talking about evidence, isn't he? Let's go on to the next one now. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. All right. Now notice that. They accuse him of blasphemy here, don't they? Blaspheming God. That is, that what he was saying and doing was an act of rebellion against God, or saying bad things about God. Well, what was he doing? Just one thing. He was forgiving sin, wasn't he? Now, to whom does the right to forgive sins belong? Whose right is that? God. That's where it originates. But he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they, those scribes were sitting there and thinking, they were reasoning in their hearts, "Why, this man's blaspheming. Why is he doing this? God's the only one that can forgive sins." Well, of course, they're right. But they're wrong in denying that he is God. That is, in saying that he shares deity or divinity with the Father. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus goes ahead and proves it, doesn't he? What miracle does he work to prove or to confirm that he is the one he claims to be, and that thus has the power to forgive sins? What's the miracle he does in verse 9? That's right. Really, it's verse 10, I guess. But in verse 9, he states it. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, if you're who Jesus was, one's just as easy as the other. One has no more difficulty attached to it than the other. And so verse 10 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. In other words, that he's divine. That he has the power belonging to God. He said to the paralytic, take up your bed and go to your house. Verse 11. So you see, forgiving sins here on the part of Jesus is equal to claiming that he was God. That he was divine. Now, if Jesus had not claimed to be supernatural, his followers would not have been so firm in their faith and their teaching about it. They died for that teaching. Now, do men die for something they believe to be a lie? Something they just made up on their own? No, they don't. They don't die for... That's just not the way human beings act, is it? We don't die for things we know are false. But we will die sometimes for things we know to be true. And that was the case here, of course, as well. All right, Roman numeral 2. The supernaturalness of Jesus is the position of Old Testament history and prophecy. We're not going to take a lot of time on these passages, but I am going to point out some things to you about them. I wish we had the time to read every one of them, but our time is really getting by. When we read these passages in the A part, Genesis 1:26 and so forth, we're going to see that even back there in the Old Testament, early in divine revelation, the point is being made that there's more than just the Father involved. And thus that leaves room for Jesus being present. For Jesus being the Son of God and being present and being active. What do you read in Genesis 1:26? What's the one word there that tells you not just the Father was involved?
Us.
Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Sometimes people say, oh, that's just the royal we or us. The royal use of the plural. Well, it just so happens that the royal use of the plural hadn't been invented by men at this time. This was a noted reference to the reality of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being present. And there are other passages, of course, that clarify that or prove it. What about in Genesis chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 3 it is, verses 22 and 23. What's said there? Making room for Jesus. What did the Lord say here in verse 22? Yeah, the man has become like one of us. There again, using the plural pronoun. Well, let's go over to the New Testament. Hebrews 1 at verse 3. Because Hebrews 1 verse 3, not the only passage that makes this clear point, but one that makes it with certain clarity. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. speaking of Jesus, says he's spoken to us, verse 2, by his what? By his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also, what? He made the worlds. So you see, Jesus was there. There's no denying that. The we and the us and our, there are references to the plural divine persons that were present. Jesus, in fact, was God's agent in the work of creation. Isaiah used the Hebrew term for Jehovah, or a similar word in reference to Jesus, a number of times. I cite four of them here. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at that as a sample, or an example of this. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. I'll not read any more. That's enough to make our point here. What word do you find in verse 3? Prepare the way of the what? Lord. Now I call attention to this verse because this verse is a prophecy. And it's used as such over in the New Testament. Who's the one who's doing this work to prepare the way of the Lord, as we read it used in Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3? John the Baptist, that's right. John is doing the work of preparing the way for Jesus. He's preparing the way of the Lord. But now look in your Bible. Does your Bible put the word Lord in capital letters? Mm-hmm. The New King James does. And it does it for a reason. This is the four-letter word. The tetragrammaton, as they called it, the Hebrews, which referred to Jehovah. To the God who is, who has eternal being. The one who is, who always was, who always will be. It's the word used by Moses when he went down there and told Pharaoh, the I am, that is the eternally existent one, the one who always is. He's the one that sent me. That's the word here. But here, it's referring to whom? As applied and used in Matthew 3. It's talking about Jesus. That's right. He's just as much the eternally existing one as the Father is. He shares the eternal nature with the Father. All right, you find the same thing in these other passages. And I'm going to skip over them, but just make the point that if you'll study every one of them and its New Testament counterpart, where that's quoted, you will find that word L-O-R-D, capital letters, used in the New Testament as well, and it refers to Jesus. Jesus is the same as Jehovah. He shares eternity with the Father. He was there before the world was. Well, the fourth one, Matthew 9, verses 6 and 7, refer to him in an unusual way. Isaiah was talking about the time when the Savior would come. And you know what he calls him in verse 7? Mighty God. Isaiah 9. Oh, it's verse 6, I guess it is. Verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That's not talking about the Father. The Father's saying that about the Son who's coming. And he calls him Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, I don't have time because there's so much here, but that makes the point. Jesus is the one referenced as Mighty God. Well, let's move on to Roman numeral 3 now. What claims did Jesus make about himself? We're not talking now about the claims that his followers made on his behalf or made for him. And we're not talking about how his enemies understood the claims Jesus made or that the followers made for him. We're talking about what Jesus said himself about himself. Well, in John chapter 20, when he was there with Thomas, you remember what he told Thomas to do? He gave Thomas the same opportunity that earlier the other apostles had had. And what was that? What opportunity did he give him? That's right. To see the wound in his side and the wounds in his hand. Now, 8 days earlier or a week earlier, on the previous first day of the week, the other disciples of Jesus had seen these things. But Thomas was missing then. He missed out. But now he's present. And Jesus said, reach here your finger and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You see, here's evidence that'll support your faith, Thomas. Well, what did Thomas confess in verse 28 when he did that? What did he call Jesus? My Lord and my God. He called him God. That's right. And in verse 29, Jesus accepted the claim. Or Jesus accepted what Thomas said about it. He didn't deny it. He accepted it because it was true and commended Thomas. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking about Abraham, you remember what he said about Abraham? Beginning there about verse 56, I guess it is. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, why, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Did you know Abraham? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am. Jesus affirmed his existence even before there was an Abraham. Think about it. And that's when they took up stones to what? Stone him. You see, Jesus claimed eternity with the Father. Not only that, but in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, when giving the Great Commission, our Lord told his disciples to go out and teach and baptize and teach again. And he said, lo, I am what? With you always. Now, they wouldn't all be in one place. They'd be in different places. Different apostle would be here and a different one over there. Some in Jerusalem at times. But Jesus said, I'll be there with you. You see, he's affirming his omnipresence here. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Jesus affirmed that he is omniscient. That is, that he knows everything. The Bible tells us there, beginning in verse 23, that during the feast of the Passover, many believed on him when they saw the signs which he was doing. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. That word means entrust himself to them. Literally, it's the verb faith. For faith, he did not faith himself to them or commit himself into their hands. Because he knew all men. Look at that. He knew them. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew all about these people. He knew their inner thoughts. He knew their intentions, their evil motives. And that's why he did not at that point entrust himself to them or commit himself to them. And then you can find other passages there in the book of John that do the same thing. And then in Matthew 28:18, point E, Jesus claimed that all what had been given unto him, all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. Now he states it that way because he had come in the flesh. He came as a servant. But remember, even before he came as a servant, he was on a par, he was on equality with whom? With God, with the Father. But even in coming to earth, he had that power. He had that authority. And that's what Hebrews 1 is really affirming, his omnipotence, because he upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. Now, when you look at all of these passages concerning the claims of Jesus, what he believed about himself, what he taught about himself, what the disciples taught on his behalf about him, and what even his enemies understood his claims to mean, you see some possibilities. And I won't have time to develop this much tonight, but you can take it and you can read it. I say either he's the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, or he's a pretender because he claimed to be equal with God. He accepted worship from others, just like God does. So either Christ or a blasphemer. He's one of the two, since he knew that only God could receive worship. He knew that. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," speaking to Satan in Matthew 4. But he probably was alluding to the fact that he himself was God there. Now, think about his claim to be sinless in John 8. It makes him a hypocrite if he's not Christ. While his claims to be the light, the way, the good shepherd would make him a liar and an imposter. You see, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, he's not just a good man. He's really a bad person. A bad character. His claims to be the Christ and allowing the apostles to believe those claims would of course make him a deceiver if he was not the Christ. His claim that his blood could forgive sins and his death was for this purpose would make him a fanatic. He said, "Well, I died for your sins," but if he's not telling the truth, that's the statement of a fanatic. Somebody who's out of his mind almost, if he claimed what is not true. So which is he? Is he really the Christ? Or is he a pretender? A fraud? A deceiver? A fanatic? Well, when you read the records of the New Testament, you see no indication, no evidence there that Jesus was a fanatic or a deceiver, a liar or a hypocrite, or an impostor or a blasphemer. But you see much evidence, abundant evidence, that his claims were genuine and that his supreme claim to deity was valid. Now, on top of these claims, there's the matter of his resurrection. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow night in our final lesson, his resurrection from the tomb.